All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. We're going to continue to look at our walk through the epistle of 2 Peter. And we're going to look at today characteristics of false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 183 of the second half of the pew Bible. That's 183. And there is an outline in the bulletin today for you to follow along. Again, we're looking at characteristics of false teachers. How many of you are aware of sheep herding and sheep grooming and sheep maintaining? Anyone? There's a little bit. I mean, we got a general understanding of how things are done, right? I mean, when I was in Kentucky, down in Sonora, there was one of the members of my church who raised sheep, and he invited me over one time to see the sheep shearing event of the year. And it was quite interesting. One of the things that got me surprised was two things, actually. Number one, the wool, how often they clip the animal when shearing it. Oh, my goodness. It's like, I asked him, I said, how do you get the blood out of that? He goes, oh, it goes through a whole other process after this. I said, oh, okay. Blood is all over the wool, and they're shipping it right out. And the animal, poor animal, is getting scathed as it's going through. The second thing that surprised me was the amount of lanolin that was on your hands. The more you handled the wool, the softer your skin was. It was really quite interesting, the natural lanolin that comes from their wool. Well, in New Zealand, New Zealand's known as basically one of the sheep countries of the world. They have a lot of sheep, and there's a practice down there that's very intriguing. See, when it comes time for slaughtering the sheep, they actually set aside this one sheep. It's a castrated male. Its job is strictly to do one thing: lead the sheep into slaughter. That's its job. And as the castrated sheep goes and he begins to lead them, you know, of course, the herdsman gets him going the right direction. All the little sheep that are meant to go into slaughter at that moment follow him. It's like leading to the cliff. And they're following him, following him, following him. And finally, he brings them to the point when they're getting penned in for the slaughter. A trap door drops, and he slides away, or a door opens up, and he's pushed aside. He's led back to another group to do it again. And the sheep is called this, the Judas sheep. Its name is the Judas sheep. Well, today we're going to look at some individuals in Scripture that Peter points out that really could be called the Judas leaders. They're false teachers. They're traitors to the cause of God. And we're going to focus on six characteristics of these individuals that define them and mark who they are. So if you would, please follow along with me as I look at 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1 today. Peter continues to write, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Well, as we look today at this passage, we look among the six characteristics. The first one we find in verse 1 is that these false leaders are always found among the people of God. This is what Peter is telling us. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. It's interesting because actually this passage should have been started sooner. I've shared with you before in the past, the chaptering and the numbering of verses are not biblical in the sense of originating with the writers. They were added sometime down Christian history for easy access and basically coordinated reading. I mean, quite frankly, it's quite a large volume, and it's just a lot easier to find chapter and verse. And so an individual came up with the idea of chapter and verses and inserted them, and they're not always in the right spot. If really, the right spot would have been to either drop this down further to chapter 2, starting it later, or going back to verse 16. Because verse 16 actually begins the thought pattern that Peter is bringing about. And in verse 19, he talks about, in chapter 1, he talks about the prophet's words made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. We looked at that last week. He says, but now this first of all, that no prophecy, i.e. no real word of God from God, no real prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no real prophecy from God was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter just got done telling them about the nature of the Word of God, how it comes from true prophets given to us by God to share His Word, to let us know His will, to let us understand His holiness, to help us guide our walk with Him. But then he immediately goes into the comparison point. He goes, but, here it is, guys, false prophets, not real ones, false prophets also arose among the people. The people are the Jews, the chosen one of God found in the Old Testament. Among those Jews, false prophets arose. And here it is, just like in days of old, you will have false teachers among you as well. You who are now the people of God, you will have false teachers like that of the false prophets in Israel in the Old Testament. And so we see here, there is a key. Here's the key. The false teachers, here it is, have always found their way into the communion of the people of God. Not that they are true believers, but that they are present. They are there to cause problems, whether intentionally or unintentionally. They exist among the people. Sometimes they go even unnoticed until it is too late. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 through 31, that illustrates what was going on in the Old Testament times. In it, Jeremiah says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it. My people love it so. They love it like this. They love having false prophets. They love to have priests with their own authority, not God-given, divine, appointed authority, but their own ideas, their own authority. And then God adds this, but what will you do at the end of it? In other words, when it all comes crashing down because it's a false base, it's a false system, what will you have left? What will you do with it? How will you be able to respond after it happens? But also, we know that during the time of the apostolic order, the first century Christians, there were false prophets. Now, Peter says there will always be, not only in the future, but they're there now. And Jude contends with false prophets in verses 3 and 4 of his letter. He writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, here it is, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here, those were the true teachers, right? That's what you were given by true teachers. Here, and here's the false. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this parallels Peter's words almost to the T here in this section. That's exactly what's going on. These false teachers are among them, and they're denying the grace of God, and they're denying the master and lordship of Christ Almighty. And here is the question that you must be able to answer for yourself here today. First, did you know that not all teachers among the Christian sphere are actually good, right, and true teachers? Are you aware that of the false teaching that exists among us? And do you have a discerning heart and mind to see who they are? We have a huge sphere in the Western culture of influences that are quote-unquote teachers, whether it be by publication through a book company, whether it be a publication through a Bible study organization, whether it be publication through music, art, poems. We have a lot of people saying a lot of things, and quite frankly, some of it isn't right. Off. Michael W. Smith has a song where at the end, it's a beautiful song. It sounds great that Christ was thinking about me on the cross. And the whole song says, and Christ, there, he was thinking about me above all. Well, that's theologically incorrect. When Christ was hanging on the cross, I'm not saying he didn't think of me to some level, but I do know this, he did not think of me above all. Nor did he think of you above all. No, he was thinking about fulfilling the plan of God above all things. False theology creeps in our music. We got to pay attention to it. We got to see where it is. In this passage today, we see that Peter is asserting that there have always been and there will always be false prophets and teachers among us, which was illustrated for us by the parable of Jesus, in which he talks about the wheat and the tares. In the Gospels, Jesus is talking about this point where this master of property goes ahead and plants a bunch of wheat. And there it is growing up. But at some point, as the wheat is growing, it's recognizable that tares are among the wheat. And if you know anything about wheat and tares, initially they look the same coming out of the ground. There's not a great difference about them until they become mature plants, and then you can see the difference between the two. And at that point, the tenant who takes care of the land, the servant says, Master, what has happened? And the master says, well, somewhere along the line, the enemy has planted those tares among the wheat. And the servant says, shall I rip them up? And the master says, no, wait till they come to fullness, and at the time of harvest, first rip out the tares and burn them, and then secondly, harvest the wheat. And the illustration is very clear. Among the people of God, among the wheat that grows up and becomes mature, there will always be the tares. Those who are not saved, those who are not the people of God, those who will be false teachers and prophets among the people of God. Initially, they'll look like us. They'll sound like us. They'll even say the same words we use. But down the line, as they go along, we will see them for who they are because we will begin to see how they live their lives. This is a parable for us to take notice of today. We live in a day today when there are as many tares among us wheat. They're out there. And they're being endorsed by others. They're being promoted by large groups of organizations and printing companies and endorsed by individuals who are notable. They're among us and they initially look like us, but after a long time, it proves one thing. They were placed among us by the devil because they have been planted by the enemy. They may know it, they may not know it, but they're agents of the devil among the people of God. And because of it, their teaching, meaning their opinions, their assertions, their false beliefs, will, for a time, go unchecked until, that is, the faithful recognize the difference, recognize their falsity, and begin to speak out against them. However, till then, they will spread falsehood. And unfortunately, because they're tolerated to some level, they will leave many astray with their false understanding. We got to be aware of these individuals among us. But not only that, we need to be aware of another characteristic found in verse 1, that they spread destructive heresies. That's part of the false teachers. They spread destructive heresies. Now, it's interesting because this is something new I learned this past week. So, you know, when I learn things new, I want to pass it on to you guys. I think it's great that, you know, that gets to you guys. Did you know that in the old Greek, heresy originally meant to hold to an opinion or come down on some way or thought? It was a positive thing, right? Heresy was actually a positive word in which you assert an opinion or you adopt a thought and hold to it. So, before the time of Christ, it was a positive thing to actually, here it is, wax and wane on the heresy, positive now, of Plato and Aristotle. To come down and decide whether Aristotle was right or that Plato was right or anyone else that you may have known at the time. To discuss these assertions and agree with their opinions was seen as a healthy exercise in the pursuit of truth. And to come to a decision was to be one who holds firmly to the way of thinking. But, as one commentator had put it right, the practice or the art of heresy was fine in the time in which there was no absolute truth, for men did not know God and the gospel was not available. However, when God's truth had been revealed through Christ, then all other forms of truth claims, all other heresies became false. Thus, their claim in comparison to the truth really made heresy a negative. It was the beginning of believing that the truth of God can be compromised, that we can question it, that certain men had better ideas or angles about the Word of God, and they began to push their heresies, their thoughts on other people. So here in this passage, we see that Peter affixes a potent adjective to the word heresy because they knew what heresy meant. It could have a positive, but the adjective gives us the negative. And here's what he calls these false teachers. The way of thinking and their assertions are destructive. Oh, well, that makes heresy now a negative. You affix the word destructive to it, then it can't be a good way of thinking. It can't be a good way of thought. And in contradiction to the Word of God, it is definitely bad. So, here it is. Meaning their teaching did not align rightly with God's revealed Word, which in the end, the word destruction, often in the New Testament, I think several times here in Peter, the word destruction is a word that is always meant leading a person to hell. So here Peter is saying the words that they're sharing, this destructive heresy, is the thoughts and teachings that lead people to hell. That's what he's talking about here. So, when we think of destructive heresies, do not always think that they have to be large, bombastic, disruptive, wild assertions. Though they are, they're not always seen that way. They don't always creep into the church that way. Often, destructive heresies creep into the church with these five words right here. Well, I think it means ... about this passage. Or another set of words. Well, this is what this passage means to me. ... You see, heresies arise often from the assertions of a person's own way of thinking, not aligning itself with God's way of revelation. You see, God gave us His Word to help guide us and direct us and correct us in our misunderstandings, in our misguidedness, in our wrong way of thinking. And what happens in many churches where heresies arise, it's because someone says, well, I think we ought to boom, 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 boom. And a heresy is formed. A thought or a way of thinking that opposes the Word of God. You may be thinking to yourself, Pastor, give an example. Glad you're thinking that. Because there is one that we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that is often spoken out of context and often misused. In Romans 8, verse 28, there is a saying, and people use it like this. They'll say it this way, God works all things out for the good. How many of everyone, just that right there, has anyone ever heard that? God works all things out for the good. That is a shortened statement from chapter 8, verse 28, which is only a partial quote and often misused at the moment. So, this past week, my mom and I were able to have dinner together, and during our conversation, she brought up about a woman she knew who actually came across somebody, and she was just so happy. She was just so in glee because she had the chance to talk with somebody this past week. And the woman says, yeah, this woman's going through a hard time, and it's a lot of problems. And she was just woeing over what was going on in her life. And she says, you know, Gail, I looked at her and said, God works all things out for the good. And my mom's like, and? And he's like, what? You didn't add to that? There's more to that passage. And she goes, no, I just said God works all things out for the good. And my mom said, oh, first of all, did you say that to a non-believer or a believer? And she says, well, no, I said that to a non-believer. She says, then you misused the passage because the passage is about believers. This person has no knowledge of God, no understanding of God, and whatever happens, they may misunderstand who God is because it happens for the good. That's not what the passage says, number one, and number two, it's not for non-believers. It's for the believing people of God. You've misused it. And so now I said to my mom, I said, yeah, so things all work out for the good. And that could be Satan making it happen. Misleading the person into thinking they're okay with God. Because a lot of people think if it all works out, God must be okay with me because I'm okay with him. And they'll misunderstand the nature of the gospel. They'll think they're right with God when they are not saved in Christ. But also, that's not how the passage actually goes. As the conversation went on, I said, Mom, it was even a more fuller statement. She goes, yeah, I know. And often, an even larger misquote is given where it says that God works all things out for the good of all who love him. And that's not what it actually says. Too many people use this, and they misquote it, and they take it out of context. And often they use the words, the good. Well, for the good? What do you mean by the good? Well, it could imply that the Lord is working out all of creation, time, events, and unforeseen elements of the universe to bring about a result that is specifically and personally for you. Is that what he's really doing? When we talk about him working out for the good of the believer, which often can be interpreted as good gifts, a new home, a new car, more money, a new spouse, new opportunities, and so on and so on. But even still, that's not how the passage is really understood. Here's the whole verse. Romans 8, verse 28 says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, not the good, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thus, we find that in Paul's assertion that ultimately God is working for good, not the good, meaning for you, but for good, not the good. And so what is good? Well, good to God is anything that he determines necessary to glorify himself and to further the gospel message unto salvation of others. Hence, as the rest of the verse says, those who are called according to his purposes. You see, good, contextually, is grafted into God's purposes, not your best interest. Wow, that makes the passage totally different and shows us how misused it is often in our culture. So, what is good in God's eyes? Well, we find that those of us who are called to the purposes of God might learn that the term good to God could mean that I lose everything so that I can be a strong witness to others through my loss. That's not a pie-in-the-sky good feeling, is it? But it results in a closer walk with God. So in that sense, it could be for your good. It might mean that you're going to a foreign land to teach Muslims the gospel only to die in the process, and that is the good according to God. Which, by the way, that is your greatest good, because now you're in heaven with Him for eternity, and there's no more pain, no more suffering, and complete joy, and a crown for a martyr's death. But in our name it and claim it theology, that's not so good to those who want more or those who want to appease to their desires. The good that we're talking about by God might mean that my health is stricken by severe illness, and it may be good according to God's purposes as I continually to praise Him through my pain, which is a great witness to others. You see, it's not the good, it is good. God works all things out for good. The good result of the gospel, the furtherance of salvation for others, that's the good that Paul is focusing on. Not some kind of easy peasy, good feeling, you're going to get a new house, you're going to win the megabucks, you're going to have a new car. That's not what that's about. And all our struggles don't always end up in our good. But if we understand it correctly, it could end up for the good of the gospel and the furtherance of God's glory. Sometimes they align. Often they don't. God's good is not your interpretation of what is good for you. You see, false teaching will sway you towards your appetites. It will look to appeal to your desires, and it will cause you to render God's word interpretively as the most appealing as possible. And when you decide that this is the way you want to think and follow God's word, you thus have given into a destructive heresy, and you begin to teach its destructive nature to others. For we find out it is no longer the word of God, but it's actually a misinterpretation of the word of God. Paul wrote about two such people that is found in Timothy. Timothy had to deal with them. And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." And so we have Paul calling these two men out as false teachers. They're false teachers among the believers. What words have you followed that has caused you to go astray? What teachings have you had held captive in your heart that are against the word of God? Be aware of the characteristics of false teachers, for their desire is to quietly push their destructive thought patterns and thinking, their own truth claims, their heresy. Another characteristic that we're looking at too is that they deny the redemption of Christ, verse 1. They deny the redemption of Jesus. This part is interesting because it has caused some discussion to whether or not someone could lose their salvation. At the end of verse 1, after the word destructive heresies, it says, "even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." It's given a rise to the idea that, hey, some people can lose their salvation. But we know in other passages of Scripture, they clearly teach us that you cannot lose your salvation, for when you are saved in Christ and have been regenerated, there's the word regenerated, that you can't undo a regeneration, a renewing, a remaking, a reforging of who you are. when you've been regenerated in Christ, then you cannot and will not lose your salvation. You will persevere to the end. But if you seem to fall away, people do seem to fall away, then the question has to be asked, was that person ever regenerated? Was that person ever truly saved? And the answer to our idea, our understanding of that as Baptists is, no, they were never saved. Again, we have a lot of people among us that look like wheat, they're the tares, when they're young and when they're small. But as things go on and you mature and they mature, you'll learn that they are tares, they are not wheat. And they were never wheat because they couldn't be wheat. They're not regenerated. And then they thus fall away, which only gives the impression they have lost their salvation. They were never saved to begin with. They were never regenerated. They were never the wheat. So this passage does not address a loss of salvation, but instead reinforces what Peter has already addressed in the same verse, that this is a group that is not saved. How do we know that their false teachers are not Christian? Peter says in that verse right there, verse 1, their teaching will bring swift destruction upon them. You who are in Christ are no longer in condemnation. You are not heading for destruction as a Christian. You are heading for eternal salvation. The word destruction here again, right? Their swift destruction, their path that leads to hell is what's going to come upon them quickly and swiftly. They're not saved. They're individuals who are lost, hiding among the faithful. So Peter says that the false teachers deny the master who bought them. So if they're not individuals who lost their salvation, then how can Peter say that they deny their master? They deny the master who bought them. Well, first of all, it's an illustration from Peter's own time. You see, in the Roman culture, if you bought a slave, you were his. And the word master here is despotes. The word should sound familiar. Despotes, a despot. We use the word as a despot, which is normally an iron-fisted, mean-spirited master over the slave. That's what a despot is. Someone who is just unmerciful. And in that culture, when someone is bought, it is unthinkable that you go against the master. You can't go against the master. And so based under that understanding, here's this. In a real righteous and holy understanding of God's sovereignty, Christ is master over all. He is master because he paid the penalty. He bought all of us. We're his. Some will acknowledge that, some will not. And we find in the book of Philippians that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on heaven and on earth and in hell. Everyone will have to acknowledge him as the master who paid the penalty, who bought for the redemption of mankind. Primarily, the redemption that is necessary to undo the Adamic sin, original sin. Jesus paid that price. Every human being has been bought with that price, undoing Adam's sin in us. But that's not a sin unto salvation. I mean, that's not a saving unto salvation. That's not a redemption that leads to salvation. That's a redemption for mankind. And so we got passages that tell us that Jesus Christ died for all people, for everyone. And then it says, especially the believers. You see, Christ redeemed everyone from Adam's sin. But not everyone who's redeemed from Adam's sin is saved by him. Because now you have to make a profession of faith from the heart that leads to salvation, and there's the redemption of salvation. So we have redemption from original sin, which kind of undoes the original sin, and then redemption from our willful sin. And not everybody has that undoing. but only in Christ we do, and we're bought. But they have denied the Master. They had denied Jesus as Lord. And that's a terrible place to be for anybody. I mean, it's unthinkable to us Christians to not call Jesus our Master and our Lord. But to these men, they would not. Jude referenced that. They were denying Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. Peter's talking about it too. They're denying Christ as the Master who bought them. We have a world around us that deny that. But then people among us who are calling themselves Christian are also denying Jesus as Master and Lord because they have not been regenerated. They're the false teachers among us. And so they do not want us to be saved in Christ, but instead they want us to indulge in our own sensual desires. And so that leads me into this next one. You see, the reason why they deny Jesus or the Master who bought them, and their destruction is swift and coming upon them fast, is what's found in verse 2. And it's another characteristic. False leaders focuses on the sensual. You see, in order to be able to indulge in my pleasures, I have to deny Jesus as Master. I have to deny Him as Lord. I have to reject Him as the ultimate authority who dictates to me what is righteous, what is holy. No, instead, I want to listen to a heresy, a way of thinking that allows me to be me. Allows me to pursue my sin with a clear conscience, and in the process, continually deny my Master who bought me. Oh, the heresy is strong, and the word that is used by Peter is sensual. And yes, it is partly sexual in nature, but sensuality is more as much spiritual as it is physical. And so the word here can be used to expand it. It's more akin to an unbridled lust, an excess of licentiousness and a lavishness of wantingness and outrageousness and shamelessness and insolence. It's everything, not just physical, but spiritual that comes from me. The word sensual here is a total expression of my sinful nature without restraint, without calling God, without calling Christ my Master. And that's the heresy being promoted in the church. I have to ask, has anything changed in 2,000 years? Because I see a church in our Western culture, I see a church in America that very clearly endorses everything that is sensual while in the process denying Christ as their Master, the one who bought them. And then I ask, are they wheat or are they tares? The thing about this, and John MacArthur brought it out, is those who push heresies, the false teachers, they will have what appears to be an image of righteousness, what appears to be theology that's correct. But the only way you know that they're truly false may be found only in their morality, by how they live out their life, not by what they say in the Bible. And then you have false teachers who focus on the sensual, the expression of all desires, denying the Master who bought you. Paul writes to young Timothy again in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 7 about such people. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Here it is. Think of United States 2018. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." Here's what his instructions are. "Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That sounds a lot like it's going on in our world today. You know, the fact is, we are living in the last days. And in our culture, there is a plethora of false teachers looking to tickle the ears of the masses, tickle them to the point of lulling them into complacency and into heresies. And all they are doing is teaching them what they want to hear, not what is needed to be heard. This past week, Michelle and I were talking about something, and Michelle asked me, she said, "Have you read the article?" I said, "No," and apparently this came up. Recently, Pope Francis had been counseling a man about being abused by the Catholic priest when he was a boy. During this abuse and afterwards, a period of time, he came to a crisis of sexuality and identity, and eventually he decided he's a homosexual because, after all, these priests were attracted to him. And at that point, Pope Francis, instead of denying that and saying that was wrong and, "No, you're misunderstanding and our priests led you astray," no, he says to him this, hear it closely, "It's okay, my son. God made you that way." Now, that's Pope Francis in an unofficial statement endorsing homosexuality as something God has determined at birth, which, by the way, is a pernicious lie out of hell itself. There is no truth to that. There is no scientific fact to that. There is nothing in anybody that we could ever determine that proves that someone's born this way. No, instead it's a society that is now nurturing that in young people to the point where it's being taught as okay in kindergarten. How sad is that? How misleading is that in our society? What's worse is this. About 5 years ago, when I was working on my dissertation for my doctorate work, I told my chairman of my dissertation committee, who is a devout Catholic himself, I said, "You know what's going to happen with this new Pope, Pope Francis?" He said, "What?" I said, "Now that Ratzinger, which is Pope Clement, is out of the way," I said, "this Pope is going to endorse homosexuality as okay." He says, no, that won't happen." I said, "Trust me, it's coming." I said, "For this one reason, if you haven't learned this about your church," I said, "history proves the Catholic Church is always swayed by the sinful masses to adjust its theology to appease them. And the masses are calling for homosexuality to be okay. This Pope is weak enough to say so." I didn't win many favors with that statement, but I believe it to be true. And now I think we're this close to having an official statement from the seat of the Pope and make it church doctrine. He's already pressed universal salvation. I've read it for myself from his own words. He already believes in universal salvation. He already believes in the perfectness of Mary and birth, basically worshiping Mary. I've read those from him as well. It's around the corner. It's coming. And we need to recognize there is false teaching, even in the highest positions, no matter the denomination. There is false teachers all around us, ready to give us destructive heresies that appeal to our sensual desires. And it's happening. It's getting more and more now. God calls us to slay our appetites. He calls for Christians to live lives that are truly holy, lives that are God-honoring and God-exalting, examples of His divine and holy word to the world around us, lives that show a belief, a trust, and a hope in the eternal things to come and the sacrifice, and to sacrifice in the here and now for His kingdom and for His glory. I hope you hear this. God does not want you to express your sensuality. He doesn't want you expressing yourself. He wants you to slay all that and make Him master and Lord in your life and live a righteousness before Him. Yet another characteristic that we have of them is that they malign the truth of God. That's also found in verse 2. As Peter continues, he says, many will follow their sensualities, and because of them, because of these false teachers, the way of the truth will be maligned. You know, let me rephrase it in modern terminology. That simply means this: to question all truth claims. And in our world today, there is this one statement: there are no such things as absolute truths. Which, let that sit in for a minute. There are no things such as absolute truths. I'll say it again, if you're not catching it. Their assertion is, there is no such thing as an absolute truth. Yet when they say it, they don't realize it, that they're asserting an absolute truth. I mean, think about that for a minute. The very fact that they've said that, they're contradicting their own statement, their own truth claim. You see, truth claims are out there. We call them heresies. They're all around. But now we're in a position where we're actually maligning the truth of God. Where the truth of God is just seen as something that we need to ridicule, get rid of. And even in the church, I've had people call me a holy roller. That's maligning me for holding to the truth of the Word of God. I mean, when we stop and think about it, how many people in our lives have ridiculed us for holding fast to the truth of the Word of God, to a conservative understanding and interpretation and a living out of it, that was maligning the truth in you. It exists among us. And there are a lot of people who are doing that today. They insult others for their true piety. They devalue holy living. They assert other avenues as a means of salvation. They tolerate sinful lifestyles and affirm the sensual in their lives. They push alternate theories of God and alternate theories of His character and alternate understandings of His Word. They push a liberal agenda and accepting everyone, not in the true sense of toleration, but to actually approve of the sinfulness as okay. And when they call for toleration, they can't tolerate you for holding to the truth of God's Word. It is a popular thing. It is something that is just in vogue to question the truth of God and then to malign its assertions, even in the church. That's a heresy that is of the devil. I mean, after all, did he not say to Eve, did God not say? Did God really say you aren't to eat of that? You know, come on. Come on, Eve. You didn't believe God, did you? No. You surely won't die. I mean, that has been from the beginning, to question God's truthfulness. And then if you question it, you begin to malign it. You make what is holy, calling it evil. Woe to the one who calls righteousness bad and what is bad righteous. Woe to that person. Because that's what this is about. Those who are heretics and false teachers, they have it within them to take the truth and they make it sound evil. They take God's word and make it sound sinful and wrong. Why? Because they're still interpreting as a tare, not as a wheat. They're still interpreting from their sensual desires, not from a proper regenerated foundation in Christ. And so to them, God's truths, they just can't handle. So they malign it instead, and they bring people along with them into destructive practices. But lastly, as we consider this passage today, the last characteristic that we're looking at, by the way, the next whole chapter is of characteristics. We're going to look at more in a few weeks. The last one in our passage today is that they exploit others for gain. You know, one of the ways that we can find, it says in verse 3, one of the ways we can know heretics and false teachers is if they're doing it for money. Anyone ever heard of Joyce Myers? She's got a lot of books, and I don't slight a person who wants to write books and make money, that's fine. But she has a name and claim in theology. She says a lot of things that are out of context. She has misquoted the Bible, misasserted it, mistaught it. And she has taken all her wealth and built a $10 million compound while calling herself a preacher. A $10 million compound that she lives in. And when she had a chance to go to Africa, she actually exploited the Africans to pay her money to be there. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like for gain. It just sounds like when you hear somebody raking in the millions and then demanding more money on top of the millions they've already raked in, it sounds like they're in ministry for gain. Then you have to then take a backtrack and look at what they're saying. Because I think when you look at the stuff she teaches, you'll find that a lot of it is exploit. Stories and things that are made up so that she can make money to exploit individuals, to get rich. We were told early in Scripture that people would do it for the gain. And that's one of the reasons what makes an elder is he's not doing it for the gain. Well, okay. Pay attention to heretics. They're generally going to be rich because they're getting rich off of exploiting widows, women who are weak-willed, men who are not assertive enough, individuals who are easily misguided, out of their money. Story after story of these televangelists is literally gut-wrenching to the point where you want to throw up that an old woman on a fixed income sent her last $30 in because so-and-so told me to send seed money to him. And then found out how broke they were in the end because it didn't happen. False teaching leading to exploitation is something of the devil, and he's been doing it since the time of the first century Christians. Nothing is new under the sun. And so we read books that are how to have your best life now. We have individuals who provide the top 10 ways to get wealthy in Jesus. We look at misinterpreted scriptural passage and push false doctrinal ideas like the prayer of Jabez. They look at you through their television and they say, "Send me your money and God will bless you." And what you find is that they have no desire to speak the truth of God's word, but only a desire to get rich, to become wealthy by peddling the word of God for profit. Jeremiah had a situation going on that was similar back in the day. God comes against them. He says in chapter 8 through 12, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes have made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. For the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of their punishment. They shall be brought down, says the Lord." And so we finish off verse 3, and I didn't read it earlier, but I'll read it now. "And in the greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." God sees what they are doing. God will punish individuals who are false teachers spreading heresies among his people for gain and greediness, pushing sensual desires and destructive paths. They will pay one day. It may not be here on earth, But it will be when they stand before him in judgment. They will pay, and it will be a steep price for their exploitation. It'll be a steep price. We looked at several characteristics today of individuals who are called false teachers. They're always going to be among us. They're always going to be here. My encouragement to you today is this. Pray to the Lord that you have the wise heart, mind, and vision to see them, so that you are not swept away into false doctrines that ultimately lead you to destructive path of heresies. Pray that the Lord gives you that wisdom and that understanding. Pray that the Lord watches over you. Pray that he minimizes these people in your life. And then here it is. Be the opposite of them to others. Each one of us has the ability to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ rightly in accordance to the Word of God. When you talk about Jesus, do so rightly. Do so correctly. Do so from the heart of a person who is regenerated into the image of Christ. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your truth, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from this destruction that is before all mankind, that you have pulled us out and put us on a path of righteousness in the love and blood of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise, Lord, for it's not of our own that we have done so. It is something you have done in us. And so, Lord, use us for your kingdom, for your glory. Help us to be the individuals who rightly display your truth to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.